Welcome once again to our program, Understanding the Bible, a Catholic approach to interpreting sacred scripture. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High in the Bible and in history. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus at St. Patrick's at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the streets. Ron, we've been talking about the Bible, how the Bible was formed, how the Catholic Church is the mother of the Bible, rather than the Bible being the mother of the Church. And that's a great difference, because as Catholics, we believe the Church put the Bible together, finally formulating in the Council of Carthage what books belonged in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, around 397. And then we talked about translations of the Bible, being last one we had, talked about some 500 English translations in the Bible, and how they're sort of divided into literal translations, and then more dynamic or more up-to-date English in case of an English Bible, and what a paraphrase of the Bible. Some of those are popular, particularly for some young people. What all those things mean. So we're up now to general principles for reading the Bible. And I think we need to say that that's why as Catholics, the Church has always said we need a guide to help us read the Bible. The footnotes that are put in Catholic editions, the Bible study groups that are led by a competent scholar or person who has studied all these backgrounds, the literary forms and the cultural and historic setting, the ability to translate from Hebrew or Aramaic and Greek. So an ordinary person wouldn't necessarily know all these things, and that's why the Church wants to be sure that we're getting good information in the translation of the Bible and the interpretation of the Bible. So could you say a word as we're looking at biblical criticism in genres or literary forms? Give us some general principles how scholars read the scriptures, and then we'll talk about how to pray over the scriptures.
Yes, I believe it was Father Felix Jess that we've quoted several times in a couple of our sessions, who gave the following advice on how to read the Bible. And we'll look at about 10 points, or close to that anyway. His first point is, seek the original intention of the author. The second point he gives, determine the literary form of the work. For example, the Bible contains a variety of laws, histories, genealogies, causes, poems, songs, epics, different kinds of literature, such as didactic literature, that is, teaching literature, moral literature. It depends on what kind of a genre, and we're going to spend two or three sessions on genres later, so we won't get into that right now. But it's important to know what genre the literature is, to know what its meaning is.
It's important even in English to know what genre, or is it a poem, or is it a prose? It makes difference on how we understand what we're reading.
Well, when our students take literature, let's say at John Paul or any school as far as that's concerned, high school or college or whatever, you study these genres, because in poetry, sometimes they take what they call poetic license with something, but they still have a point that they're trying to make.
Historical novel would be different than just a straight history?
Sure.
Okay.
Another point he gives us, explore the social, cultural, and historical setting. Another, interpret text in light of the content or the unity of the entire Bible. I think they call that the analogy of faith. You have to take that into consideration when you're reading the Bible. It all is interrelated to the Catholic faith. And the Bible contains a variety of perspectives and rereadings of certain texts. And then, of course, we have to keep in mind that it's revelation, that the Bible's God's revelation is what he's revealed to us. It's his self-communication within the text. God's revelation is both historical and incarnational, interwoven in human history, language, culture, and God chooses to be revealed within human limitations. So Father Just is telling us that this is what we have to take into consideration.
And that's why the church wants us to have a guide to reading the Bible. So somebody who really knows the culture, the language, the history, and the time it was written and what it meant then.
And we spent a little time earlier talking about inspiration, and Father Just tells us that God is revealed through the medium of the strengths and weaknesses of the human author as a real author. God's revelation of religious truths within the framework of particular literary formats and artistic abilities does not mean divine dictation. We spent at least one session talking about that matter. And then inerrancy, that's another thing we have to consider when we read the Bible. We did talk about inerrancy in one of our sessions, but the Bible teaches without error those truths which are necessary for human salvation.
And then we have that famous saying that, Ron, you've quoted so often from Cardinal Baronius, the Bible teaches us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. So it's not teaching us scientific knowledge, but really basically just religious knowledge and how we can save our soul and get to our final home in our Father's house in heaven.
Yes, the Bible is not intended to be a history book, although it does contain a lot of history, and some of it's very accurate.
Nor a science book.
And it's not a scientific book, although even in the book of Genesis, which is a more of an allegorical explanation for the creation of the world, but it still contains quite a bit of truth. In fact, there's a lot of books have been written on that subject by scholars. In fact, the next point that Father Just gives is related to what we've been discussing here. Truth doesn't contradict itself. For example, scientific truth can oppose religious truth. Religion, though sometimes going beyond reason, can't be unreasonable. I know Pope John Paul II talked about that subject a great deal, in fact, especially in one of his books. In Latin, it was Faith and Reason.
Oh, Faith and Reason.
Fetus
et ratio,
yes. And then finally, the last word of advice that Father Just gives us is the church is a community. The church community gave birth to the Bible and not vice versa. That's sort of like the little quote that you've given about the mother of the Bible being, or the church being the mother of the church and not the other way around.
Church being the mother of the Bible.
Mother of the Bible, yes.
And the Bible is the daughter of the church.
Yes, and this is what I think St. Augustine had in mind when he said that I couldn't believe the Bible without the church.
To help us understand what it means.
Because it was there, it wrote the Bible, it guarantees its authenticity, its canonicity, what books that are inspired, it transmitted the Bible over the centuries, and it, of course, only it can properly interpret the Bible.
And the great example of that is the Eucharistic section in John, on chapter 6 in John, about what does it mean when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, the church has always interpreted that to be, it really is, the mystery of the faith, the mystery of Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus under the appearances of human food. And that's there's been over 200 interpretations through history after the Reformation as to what Jesus meant by those few words at the Last Supper and in chapter 6 of St. John. So as Catholics, we always have to read it how the church has read it down through history and understood it. Okay.
That's right.
Well, okay, Ron, that's about how scholars help us. And when you go to some of these wonderful biblical conferences or biblical studies that they have in the parish, a scholar is leading it, and he takes all those things into mind. What's the cultural setting, and What's the translation, and what was the purpose of it, and how does it agree with or not agree with other parts of the Bible? Ron, all of this may sound quite complicated about reading the Bible, and you and be sure we know the background and the early languages and the like. What can you say to ordinary people who want to read the Bible and yet read it in its context, how it fits in with other sections of Scripture and the like?
Well, most people, you know, who read the Bible are very busy people. They don't have time to become Scripture scholars. I tell my students at John Paul II in my all my classes on religion, but especially in the class I teach on the Bible, the history of the Bible and all these kind of things we're talking about here, and plus what's in the Bible as well, which we'll have a series on that later on. I think they need a good commentary, a good biblical commentary. There are a commentary, of course, I think one of the best is the Navarre series.
Can you spell that?
It's N-A-V-A-R-R-E.
Done in Spain?
Yes, it comes out of the University of Navarre in Spain. This university was founded by Saint Jose Maria Escriva,
okay,
who was the founder of the Opus Dei. And there's some of the world's leading scripture scholars who have put together this series. And there's a, for example, the one on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is about a 1,200 page, I think, if I recall right.
Wow.
It'll have at the top, in English, the Bible in English. And then in the middle, it has an explanation for every verse.
Every verse.
Every verse. So there may be only be three or four lines.
Okay.
Two or three verses at the top of the page. Each page, all 1,200 and some pages, 1,300 and some pages. And then in the middle, we'll have all this commentary. And then in the bottom, it'll
commentary
have...
Commentary like from the church fathers, the early
yes.
writers in the church.
Church fathers, church doctors.
Okay.
And some of those are church fathers and others are not. Even leading scripture scholars that might come on down a little closer to the present day. Not too many. They're mostly the church fathers and the doctors of the church. Also councils, church councils, and other magisterial comments by various popes cardinals and bishops and things of that sort. And it'll have historical information. It'll explain, you know, if there's a place that's mentioned that you wouldn't have any idea where that's at. It'll tell a little bit about it, or there's some social or cultural or historical kinds of things. It'll explain what these are.
What country it might be today.
Yes.
That's
things
using
like that.
older names, okay?
Or the meaning of the words, or if it has, for example, something there about the scribes, it might explain who the scribes were and stuff like that. Not in massive detail, of course, but quite a bit. A lot of theological explanations. When there's doctrines to be found, for example, in verses that you're reading, it'll point that out. Like you were mentioning a while ago, the doctrine of transubstantiation, as you find it in the New Testament. It would explain some things about that, how the Catholic interpret that particular. Let's say John 6, for example. In John 6, this is where Jesus gave his bread of life sermon. And Protestants certainly have a much different way of looking at Jesus meant, and as John wrote it down, and that I'm the bread of life, and exactly what that means. And when you eat my body and you eat my blood, you know, you have to do that if you want any part of me or salvation or whatever. Catholics have a literal interpretation of what that means, while Protestants would take a more figurative or allegorical interpretation or something of that sort. So the commentaries are really very helpful. The Navarre, I think, is one of the best. Also, the Ignatius series, put out by the Ignatius Press. Scott Hahn is one of the editors. There are several other editors of that series. It's in the process of being published. There's around, I think, 10 volumes out now in the New Testament, and eventually the whole Bible will come out. Very good series. Those are Catholic series. There's a couple of other Catholic series. There's one from the, I think it's called the Liturgical Press in Collegeville, Minnesota. Okay. And I think maybe some older editions of that would be quite acceptable. For the most part, I think probably that's a good series.
Well, isn't there a commentary on the Jerusalem Bible?
Well, yes. A lot of times the Bibles themselves will have quite a bit of commentary in them. Okay. Not nearly the detail that you find on what's called a commentary, mm-hmm. but even the New American Bible has quite a bit of commentary. It'll have a lot of what people call footnotes,
mm-hmm.
and that's what we mean by commentary.
Sure.
But when we're talking about a biblical commentary, it's a book where there's a lot more commentary than there is text.
What would, for instance, the Ignatius commentaries that are coming out on the New Testament, and finally would be the full Old Testament, with Scott Hahn and other scripture scholars, what would that cost?
Well, they're relatively inexpensive. They come in little booklets of about 100 pages that run $9.95 each. Some of them might have as many as 120 pages. The Navarre are much bigger, mm-hmm. and much more expensive.
Ignatius tend to be paperbacks and
so far they're all paperbacks.
Okay.
Now my guess is what'll happen is that eventually they'll when they get the series done, they'll start coming out with some hardback editions.
Okay.
But talk about the Navarre, the Pentateuch. That's one volume, and that's about a 1,200 page volume, if I recall right. I have a copy of it, and it's hardback, but I think they do have a paperback edition. But it's fairly expensive. It's around $40. I think they have a paperback edition of it, though. I have the hardback, and it would probably be in the neighborhood of $25 or so. But it's not inexpensive. But on the other hand, the Ignatius series is much more economical.
Okay.
And I certainly would highly recommend either one of these. I like the Navarre better because it has so much more detail, which I'm interested in.
Sure.
There are, though, a lot of really good books on the Bible written by good, safe, Orthodox scholars. For example, Catholic scholars. Father Kenneth Baker, for example, who is the editor of the Homiletic and Pastoral Review, has a wonderful little book that I use, in fact, quite a bit on my class that I teach on the Bible. But there are many, many good books like that.
Mm-hmm.
At least I can think of probably a dozen or so that are really quite good. On the other hand, there are others you got to be careful about. There are some of these books that are written by Catholics who are much more liberal way of looking at things, and some of their interpretations are not acceptable to, I think, an Orthodox Catholic or the Magisterium of the Catholic Church as far as that's concerned, the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. There are dozens of Protestant commentaries. You want to just completely stay away from them because they have entirely different interpretations of Scripture than, not in everything by any means, but on the real important issues, there's much different interpretations of matters of, let's say, grace, justification, transubstantiation, and many, many, many other issues. So
maybe the children of Mary, the brothers and sisters of Jesus,
yes.
And
I mentioned the Collegeville series. There's also Oxford and Cambridge biblical commentaries. I think they're pretty good. They're by biblical scholars, and some of these are very famous biblical scholars, and some of them Catholic. That would be all right, but I think that would be something more that the expert would be interested in. There's one called the Jerome and the New Jerome Biblical Commentary.
That's the one I'm thinking of.
Yeah, I have both. I have that. Some people think the New Jerome Biblical Commentary is too liberal. But on the other hand, I have a copy of it, and most of the scholars, in fact, Father Kenneth Baker, I mentioned a while ago, recommends it.
Really?
And so if he recommends it, I think
sure.
That's all right. There may be a few biblical scholars in there. I won't mention who they are, but I would question some of their interpretations.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, I think for the most part, it's pretty sound, this New Jerome Biblical Commentary. Another way, I think, it would be to take a class. We have courses we put on here at St. Patrick's, and quite frankly, I've been quite pleased with the programs they've selected. It's a series that Jeff Cavins, who has
and
been
Jeff
on...
Jeff Cavins is a convert from Protestant faith, and is a real scholar.
And he's been on EWTN quite frequently and on various things, and I think that series is...
I've heard many people say how wonderful the series is.
Oh, I think it's great.
Have you had a chance to go?
No, but I'm familiar with Jeff Cavins' series.
Okay.
I've read some of his books, and basically what's in the course is what's in his books, so I'm pretty familiar, and it's very sound.
All right, let me see, because our time is running on us, Ron, again, unfortunately. Let's talk about praying the scriptures, traditionally called Lectio Divina, divine reading, and I think you've got some things to say about that. It's different than just studying the Bible or reading the Bible. It's trying to really enter into communication with God through His Word.
We examined this topic in some detail in one of our series called The Universal Call to Holiness, and there we use the Latin term for praying over the scriptures, which you just mentioned, Lectio Divina. That's literally what it means, praying over the scriptures, or divine reading is what it literally means. It was a method of prayer used by the early monks and desert fathers of the church, and refined by St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, St. Ignatius of Loyola, and other spiritual directors. Father Kenneth Baker, whom I mentioned a while ago, editor of the Homiletic and Pastoral Review, describes the method of Lectio Divina in the simplest terms in his wonderful little book that I talked about a while ago called Inside the Bible. And the method is as follows. Number one, select a passage in the Bible. Number two, be aware of the presence of God. Number three, read and meditate on the passage. And four, respond with acts of faith, hope, and love. This is a much different approach to reading the Bible than what we've been talking about up to now, where you really need to know something about the history and maybe the archaeology and the anthropology, all kinds of things in interpreting it, and about translations and that kind of thing. But when you pray over the scriptures, this is a different approach.
And anybody, a young person, high school student, college student, octogenarian, senior citizen, can easily select a passage, be aware that God's trying to talk to me, think about it, and then try to respond, a heartfelt respond. God, I hear you telling me to trust you more.
Sure.
Okay.
Sam Anthony Morello, he's a Carmelite priest, he provides us, I think, with a more detailed explanation of Lectio Divina. And so I'll share a little bit of that with you. Lectio itself, which means reading, understood as a careful, repetitious recitation of a short text of Scripture. He's telling us how to do it now in more detail than what Father Baker did. And then meditatio is the next step, or meditation, an effort to fathom the meaning of the text and make it personally relevant to oneself in Christ. He goes on to the next step, oratio, which means prayer, taken as a personal response to the text, asking for the grace of the text and moving over it toward union with God. This kind of stuff you see is coming from the Carmelite spirituality, especially people like St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, St. Therese of Lisieux, and what have you. And then finally, the last step, contemplatio, translated contemplation, and he defines this as gazing at length on something spiritual. And of course, he means, of course, God, if possible. Well, he says that the idea behind this final stage or element is that sometimes, by the infused grace of God, one is raised above meditation to a state of seeing or experiencing the text as mystery and reality. One comes into experiential contact with God, one behind and beyond the text, that is. It's an exposure to the divine presence, to God's truth and benevolence. It's sort of like what we call contemplation in prayer, where the Holy Spirit reaches from his side, goes through the veil that penetrates the veil between us and God, and maybe inspires us in some way. He may not speak to us in any voice, in any kind of interlocution, but although he does sometimes to some very, very holy people like St. Teresa of Avila and St. Sure. John of the Cross, but we'll get some kind of insight in something that was not something that we developed at by some kind of logical process.
It's not just reasoning. It's right. A kind of opening up to the presence of God, and there, some kind of illumination comes. And I think it was Teresa of Avila who said, an ordinary person is certainly able to enter into contemplation or this presence or the experience of God, and it shouldn't be just reserved for extraordinary saints.
Morello sort of summarizes this for us. He says that the Word of God gradually moves from the lips in lectio to the mind in meditatio and into the heart in oratio, that is prayer. Mm-hmm. And this sets the stage for contemplation or contemplatio. And by this process, one slowly begins to see what the Scriptures are saying and to transform one's life. Because that's what it's all about,
Sure. Transforming
one's life in Christ. Morello says, in this process, repetitious reading places the biblical word on the lips. Meditation puts the word in the mind. Prayer takes it to the heart. And then, by the mystical grace of God, contemplation engraves the word in the depths of the spirit. And he tells us that this process should lead us to action for the love of God and neighbor.
So he's talking about the process of reading the Scripture slowly, maybe taking a text like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," repeating it, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not want." And gradually this comes through our mind and settles into our heart, into a sense of, I really get the experience of a shepherd's love for his sheep and Jesus' love for his sheep, meaning me. Ron, has the Church taken any official position on Lectio Divina or divine reading?
Lectio Divina, especially individual, played an important part in the monastic life during the Middle Ages and in modern times. An instruction of the Biblical Commission approved by Pope Pius XII recommended this form of prayer to all clerics, secular and religious. Also, the Vatican II document, Dei Verbum, the Word of God, strongly urges that priests and religious employ the method of Lectio Divina, and even recommends that laity acquire, through frequent reading of the Divine Scripture, the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. I was quoting from it. The document not only recommends individual reading, but group reading as well. The document stresses the prayer should accompany the reading of Scriptures, for prayer is the response to the Word of God encountered in Scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit. Many initiatives for communal reading have been launched among Christians, and one can only encourage this desire to derive from Scripture a better knowledge of God and of His plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. Interpretation is the Church's responsibility. Only the Church is protected by the Holy Spirit. This is the Dei Verbum, a document of Vatican II.
Thank you, Ron. Our time is out. May God bless you all, always and in all ways.
Beside restful waters, He refreshes my soul. His love and His mercy have washed, made me whole. As I gaze upon His beauty, no words can tell my joy, for He's my